Amen. Well, if you have a Bible, please turn to Colossians chapter 2. And we're now up to verse 11 through to 15. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 through to 15. This is God's word to us this evening. In him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to an open shame by triumphing over them in him. Just that God will bless his infallible word this night in Gisborne. Well, we've been reading through the book of Galatians together, as we've just seen. And a very similar problem was happening in Galatia to what was happening at Colossae. The Apostle Paul, who was ever the realist, he told the church at Ephesus, savage wolves are going to come after I leave. And they came to Ephesus. They came to Galatia. They came to Colossae. False teachers are always there seeking to sneak into the church, bring in other gospels and seeking to lead the sheep astray. And when they do that, when they come into the church, when they come misleading and misguiding, people lose their joy, don't they? We just saw that in Galatians 4. Paul said, where is the blessedness that you once knew? He said, you loved me so much in those early days, you'd have gouged out your eyes and given them to me if I'd have asked you. But when the false teachers came, all that joy was gone, and people began to wonder both at Galatia, both at Ephesus and at Colossae, if Christ was really enough, if Christ was really all that they needed. Paul got so angry with the Judaizers at one point that he said, those who were circumcised, and I wish they'd go the whole way and cut themselves off entirely. He was angry with them because he knew the destruction that false teaching could bring. And that because false teaching will always be a part of life in a fallen world, there's always a need to preach against it. And as we come to our passage tonight in the book of Colossians, Paul wants to give the church confidence in the face of false teachers. The false teachers had crept in, similar to the Galatian church. They were teaching the worship of angels. They were teaching Jewish ceremonies. They were teaching asceticism, which is harshness to the body. And through their teaching, they were basically disqualifying the Christians of their inheritance. It's saying you're not real Christians unless you follow us and do what we want. And in that, they committed two great sins. They failed to realize who Christ was in the gospel and who his people were in him. And so in this next little section, Paul's going to focus on both those things. He's going to tell us what Christ has done for us and who we actually are in him. He's going to show us again that we are qualified to share in the kingdom of God, no matter what any false teacher tells us. It's a truth they needed to chew on, but it's a truth we need to chew on as well, isn't it? We too need to be reminded of all the things freely given to us in Christ, lest someone tries to cheat us of our inheritance, lest someone tries to make it out as if God doesn't love us as much as his word says he does. Too often we can believe the lies. Too often we can fall short of the full assurance that God calls us to in the gospel of grace. To help us to see what Christ has done for us, to help us to explore this glorious gospel together, I've got 3 points for us, and these will be up on the screen. Paul wants to show us firstly that we have been circumcised in Christ. He wants to show us secondly that we've been buried and raised in Christ. And thirdly, that we are forgiven and victorious in Christ. All of it is a way of bolstering up the church, reminding them of who they are, that they could stand strong against false teaching. It's my prayer that as we look at these things tonight, that we'd be bolstered up, that we'd be encouraged by everything that's become ours in Christ, so that when the wolf comes, he wouldn't be able to blow down the house, but that we'd stand strong in Christ, grateful for what he's done for us, looking only to him. So with that in mind, then let's come first and consider the truth that we have been circumcised by Christ. Circumcised by Christ. Well, in Colossians 2, we're well into the theme now of false teaching. Many of the epistles touch on this. I think 26 of the 27 books of the New Testament cover false teaching, it's been said. Last week, if you were here on the Thursday night, we saw verse 8, didn't we, of the book of Colossians. Paul said, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy, by empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." He says, keep an eye out because the false teachers are here. And do you know one of the things the false teachers were obsessed with? It was circumcision. They absolutely loved circumcision. They said, if you're not circumcised, you're not a real believer. They said that old covenant practice, it is binding today just as it was on the day that God gave it in the book of the law. You want to be a disciple of Christ? Yes, that's fine. Have faith and everything else, but make sure you're circumcised or you'll be rejected at the end. They taught something false about circumcision, and this actually reveals something about the false teachers. It reveals to us that these are the same people that Jude spoke about who despise authority. He said, Luke, what do you mean by that? How do we know that these people despised authority? Well, it's estimated that the book of Colossians was written around 60 to 62 AD. You say, what's significant about that? Well, this is actually 10 to 12 years after the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. Do you remember that meeting that the apostles had together? Certain men were creeping into the church and they were coming and saying, unless you're circumcised, you can't be saved. And so the apostles got together and chatted about this and they said, is this right? I don't think it is. And it was pronounced a heresy at that first ever council, wasn't it? The Council of Acts chapter 15. The apostles and elders ruled on it. This is false teaching. And they sent a letter out to all the churches, didn't they? Saying, don't listen to anyone who teaches that you have to be circumcised to be saved. This is a yoke no one has been able to bear, putting themselves under the law, under the works of the law to try and earn salvation. It's not required, so make sure everybody knows it. And so they didn't have emails in those days. They would have got the letters, the scrolls from the apostles. They would have read them out, passed them on. Other people would have read them out. Everybody knew you didn't have to be circumcised to be saved. And so for these Colossian heretics, what they're really saying is that the apostles in Jerusalem have no authority at all. And to reject the apostles is to reject the one who sent the apostles, and that's Christ himself. Now let me say this, rebellion and false teaching always go hand in hand, don't they? Rejecting what's gone before, rejecting the wisdom of God, and seeking to do their own thing. So they've ignored the Jerusalem Council, they've crept into Colossae, they've said you've got to be circumcised, and I bet the Gentile converts were starting to feel a bit sheepish. Maybe we're not true Christians after all, maybe we just don't have this tradition the Jews have, maybe we should just go and get circumcised as well. Well, into that mess, Paul comes and teaches them an amazing truth, and it's that they've already been circumcised in Christ. Take a look with me at verse 11. It says, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. What's Paul saying? He's saying, don't worry about the physical circumcision anymore, the one performed by the doctor when you're 8 years old, 8 days old. That was in the past. Now in Christ, we are spiritually circumcised, circumcised in the heart, and it's done without hands by the Lord himself. There's a big difference between the spiritual circumcision and the physical circumcision, isn't there? The physical one, it was called a Brits, wasn't it? You would go, you would have a big meal as a family. They would chop the foreskin off of the boy. Everyone would cheer. And that was their sign of entrance into the physical covenant community. He said, why on earth did God chop that bit of skin off? It was symbolic because that's the place where the seed comes out, the place where the seed comes forth. And it's saying that that holy line is to be kept in the covenant. It's to be kept within the people of God. We're not like the Gentiles. We've cut off the uncleanness. And even the place where our seed comes from is sanctified in the eyes of God. Part of the holy seed, part of his plan. But that physical sign was meant to be a spiritual reality, wasn't it? It was meant to point to something more than that. Yes, God demanded that the boys be circumcised on the eighth day, but he also demanded that their hearts be circumcised. This is Deuteronomy 10 and verse 16. God said to his people, therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and no longer be stubborn. So God commands them to have their heart circumcised. It's not something you can actually do, is it? There's not a bit of skin that can be removed there, but it's a spiritual way of saying, remove the uncleanness, have a soft and tender heart towards me. And God condemned the Old Testament Israelites who had the physical sign, but not the reality. This is Jeremiah chapter 9. He says, I condemn those of you who are circumcised in the flesh only. It had to be something more than just the outward sign. So you say, well, how can they do it? How can they circumcise the heart? Well, in truth, they actually can't. It's God who does that work. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6, God gives the promise of a circumcised heart. It says there, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And so what God commands, he also gives. You see this in the Gospels. God commands repentance and faith as a response to his message. And he also grants repentance and faith as a gift. God commands them to circumcise their hearts. He also gives them the circumcision of the heart, that it might be all of grace, so no one can boast. Paul says, don't worry about the snip down there. Worry about the snip in here. That's already happened. It happened by the putting off of our flesh, or more literally, the stripping away of our flesh. It's a work done by Christ on the inside, spiritually speaking. He has done the operation. He has done the heart surgery so that we are new creatures in Christ. And that's true for us as Christians, isn't it? We have a desire for God now, a desire for his people, a desire not to sin as much as we used to. He circumcised our hearts so that they are tender and they are growing and they are changing. It's been done on the inside now. And so when Paul was preaching his gospel in Romans, in the book of Romans, which we've already done, chapters 1 to 8, he could say these words. This is Romans 2, 28. He said, a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. True circumcision is inward. There's no need for any utensils. There's no need for any of that anymore. Now we have the heart that God wanted us to have in the old covenant by faith alone in the new covenant. And so we don't need any Jews to make us feel guilty about being uncircumcised in the flesh. Paul put it this way as well in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3. He said, speaking with the church, he said, we are the true circumcision. We are the true circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and put no confidence in the flesh, in that little mark at the end of the body. He said, no, we're the true circumcised ones, the ones who have the new heart by grace. And that heart teaches us to put no confidence in these outward things. So that's the circumcision of Christ. It's done by Christ in us. And there's also another sense here of what's going on in the words. We could take the words as meaning the circumcision of Christ has been his circumcision. I think about this, when did Christ put himself into the covenant? Well, he was born, wasn't he, like any other child? And on the eighth day, we know that he was circumcised. When was the first time your Saviour's blood was shed? It was at his circumcision, wasn't it? There's always blood, if you've ever watched a video or seen it in real life. One of the first steps in his active obedience after choosing to come out of heaven in the covenant of redemption, one of his first acts of obedience under the law was as a child being circumcised on the eighth day when his mother Mary brought the sin offering to the temple. The first time his blood was shed was then, and that was the life of suffering, the life under the law, the life of vicarious obedience that he lived for us. Because as Christ was circumcised, there was no uncleanness to chop away. It was all for our sake. A picture of him standing in place for us, being circumcised for us, cutting away the uncleanness for us. And when he dies, he is literally cut off, isn't he, under the curse of circumcision. There's a picture of circumcision which is of cleanliness, of washing, but if you reject your circumcision, there's a picture of being cut off and cast away. And so some Presbyterians especially, they look at this and they say, well, we're also saved by that circumcision of Christ, which was the beginning of his active obedience, which of course is true as well, isn't it? That's wonderfully true. Christ came under the law for us to keep it and to be our Saviour. So when you meet someone again, and you might meet another Christian saying, let's go back to the Jewish feast, let's get circumcised, just tell them we're not going down that road. It's not happening, because we've got the reality, we no longer need the shadow. Because the Saviour was circumcised in our place and kept the law for us, what need have we to go through the ritual purity again? Once again, Paul's just sharing the same thing. It's all found in Christ. You are in him, you are safe in his life. And someone might say, well, Luke, is there no sign now under the new covenant? Is there nothing else which we have which is like that? Well, actually there is, and this is what Paul moves to in our second point, isn't it? We've seen the truth that we are circumcised by Christ. Now let's look at the truth that we are buried and raised with Christ. Buried and raised with Christ. So just in case the Colossians were feeling lost out, a bit left out, we don't have a sign. Paul reminds them that actually they do. He points them back to their baptism, verse 12. He says, been buried with him, that is Christ, in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith, in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So that's the question then, why does Paul go straight from circumcision to baptism? Well, it's simple, it's because baptism has completely replaced circumcision. In the Old Testament, that was the physical sign of church membership. In the New Testament, the sign is baptism. And the sign in the New Testament is much greater, because if you're a woman, you can have the sign as well, can't you? In the past, it was just the men who had the sign, but now in Christ, we baptize the women as well. There's no blood anymore in the sign, because Christ has shed his blood once and for all. And we come into the washing of regeneration. That's what's been pictured, isn't it? The washing of the water of the word, the death and burial of the Christian, the union with Christ, all those wonderful things are pictured for us in baptism. Now, you know, we're a Presbyterian church and we sometimes baptize the infants and people say, what are you up to? Why do you do that? Well, just in the same way as in the Old Testament, people had the physical sign and not the reality. So it is today. There are people who are baptized. We baptize the kids. They're not saved yet. They have the physical sign, but the reality we trust will catch up later on, just as it happened with the Israelites in the past. We're not saying the kids are saved. That would be a terrible heresy. That's called baptismal regeneration. It's believed by Lutherans and Roman Catholics. We're saying they have the physical sign and we pray for the reality. And if that reality doesn't come, then they're not saved. And their baptism becomes a horrible picture of the wrath of God poured upon their head in full strength. There's a blessing and a curse pictured in baptism, isn't there? When we baptize someone, put them into the water, we're saying, here's a picture of the baptism, the washing of regeneration. But if you reject that, if you reject the covenant, you reject Christ, one day you'll be baptized in the lake of fire. That's a blessing and a curse, same as circumcision. But probably primarily, he's probably not speaking to the kids here. We know the kids were present when the letter to the Ephesians was read. and some of the other books, but we're not sure that that's true of Colossians. So ask the question then, what has happened to these believers who've been baptized into Christ? Well, look at verse 12, we see the first thing which is there. It says, they have been buried with Christ in baptism. It's showing you our identification and union with him when he was buried, when he went off into the darkness of the tomb. Our sins went in there with him. As one of the songs says, living he loved me, dying he served me, buried he carried my sins far away. He carried them off into the darkness. We died with him. The old us is placed in the tomb with him. And the new me and you, the new creature, comes out to resurrection life with Jesus. Oh, Paul talks about this mystery a lot, doesn't he? Romans chapter 6. He says, do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? There is an association with the death of Jesus Christ, isn't there, in baptism? They're dying with Christ, are going under with him. He takes the punishment that should have been ours. His death becomes our death. His life becomes our life. His resurrection becomes our resurrection. There is a union with Christ pictured in baptism. Listen to how Paul puts it in Romans 6:4. Very clear here. It says, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So Christ dies and he rises again, never to die again. That's the position we're in now. We have to die a physical death, but spiritually we are alive forevermore, just like our Savior. Raised to newness of life, called to put off that old dead man and his ways, and called to walk in holiness like the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is Paul telling them all this? He's saying, I don't want you to feel less than. You've already got another amazing sign. Don't worry about the physical circumcision. You've been baptized into Christ. You've died and sprung up to resurrected life with him. Don't let anyone make you feel less than. You've been washed with not just with the water, but with the waters of regeneration on the inside of your heart. You have all the realities. You have all the resources. It's all in Christ. Don't let anyone make you feel less than with this Jewish, man-centered, heretical teaching. You've been raised with Christ, filled with his Spirit, sent out to do great things. Let me ask you, brothers and sisters, do you think about your baptism? When you see Christ dying and been raised from raised the newness of life, do you say, that's what's happened to me, spiritually speaking? Do you look at the cross and say, that was Jesus carrying my sins? See him in the tomb, he's carrying my sins away there. See him raised from the dead, that's what he did for me. We should always think on these realities, because the New Testament's always presenting them to us, isn't it? We're no longer dead in trespasses and sins. We've been raised to newness of life. Do you think back to your baptism? You ought to, because that's what it's given for, isn't it? A sign, a sacrament to remind you of that spiritual reality. Let us think about what baptism symbolizes. The death and resurrection, the union with Christ, and be encouraged by it even today. So Paul said, we're circumcised in Christ, we're buried and raised with Christ. He's got one more great set of things to tell us. We'll see our third point tonight, that we are forgiven and victorious in Christ. Forgiven and victorious in Christ. Well, Paul's talked a lot about the different signs and symbols, hasn't he? Circumcision, baptism, all this sort of thing. He now does a zoom in on the work of redemption to show them what all that has brought them into. So that the Colossians would remember the Lord and not forget all his benefits, but praise his name. What's the first thing he wants to remind them of? Well, in verse 13, he wants to remind them of where they have come from. Look with me there. He says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He says, you want to talk about a time when you were lacking? Talk about the time before you were a Christian. You were dead. You had absolutely nothing at all. You had no spiritual impulse, no desire for God, no inheritance among his people. You were uncircumcised. You were dead to God, strangers to the covenants of promise. That's the time when you should be thinking about when you were lacking, not now. Paul said, remember who you were. Remember who you were and remember what happened to you. Verse 13. And you who were dead in the trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. You were dead, Christian, but you've been made alive. It's not just a picture in baptism. It is a spiritual reality. God did it all for you. God made you alive together with Christ. Did you notice that it was his work spoken of there? And if God's done all this for you, if God's raised you from the dead and seated you with Christ in the heavenly places, what on earth could you get out of an Old Testament feast? What on earth could you get out of the Feast of Tabernacles when Christ has come to tabernacle in your heart? It's absolutely preposterous, isn't it? God has done the most amazing thing you could ever imagine. He's raised you out of spiritual death and into life. You can say with David now, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He lives with you, he's inside you. You lack nothing at all in him. What else has he done? Verse 13, it keeps going on, doesn't it? It says, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Now, in false religion, there is a focus on sin which is unhealthy. They talk about sin as something which is still to be dealt with, something that you can get rid of yourself if you knock on enough doors or if you do enough good works, if you adhere closely enough to their strict principles and give your money to that group. There's many things the false teachers say you have to do to get rid of your sin. Pay your money, do your part, dress right, act right. But in Christianity, our forgiveness comes right at the front door, doesn't it? In a present, a gift. We don't earn it, we don't work for it. We receive it the first day that you become a Christian. Did you ever think about that? There was a time when you had a huge debt on your shoulders and it was taken off immediately. Think of Christian in The Pilgrim's Progress. You might have seen the movie or read the book, and he has that huge burden on his back, doesn't he? And then when he looks to the cross, it falls off and rolls away automatically and rolls off into the tomb. Well, that was you. You had a huge crushing sin debt on you. You might have been young, you might have been older. And God cut the strings immediately, and all your sins were forgiven, past, present, and future, in that moment. Having forgiven us, does it say some of our trespasses, or are the ones we're sorry enough about? You've never been sorry enough about any of your sins, not even one of them. You should weep a thousand rivers for the sins you commit. No, it says, having forgiven us all our trespasses. All of them. What need do we have for man's approval when we've been forgiven all our trespasses? When we've been given the stamp, not guilty, justified, made righteous, holy. It's all in Christ. And the best part of Christ's forgiveness, it's not some sort of dodgy back alley forgiveness that's going to come back to bite you later on. It was all legal and above board, wasn't it? Look at verse 14. How was salvation achieved for us? By cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. It's a horrible thing to be in debt, isn't it? Let me tell you a story. I had a friend who was on drugs. He used to be a really nice guy, but he just became a menace to society eventually. He would go around stealing from his parents, just being a crook. He's a horrible guy, but I sort of knew him from before when he wasn't like this. We were still friends. One day, we were out in the town together, and he says, let's go and get a loan. I said, firstly, I don't need a loan. I'm doing all right. I don't need any money. He says, well, I'm going to go get a day loan. And if you know about the day loan in the UK, this is a high interest loan, which if you don't pay back, they're taking everything you've got. And he goes into the shop and he's signing the paperwork. And he said, sorry, I can't lend you any money. I've seen some bad credit here, some bad credit history. But I can give you the money if your friend here is willing to sign and be your surety. What does that mean? It means that you sign your name, and if he can't pay the bill, they'll come looking for me. And he turns to me and says, oh, Lou, are you happy to become the surety? And I said, not at all. I'm not in a million years am I signing my name on that book. I'm not going to assume your legal debt for you because I know you can't pay it. And I know they're going to come looking for me and I'm going to have to pay everything. And brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus, that's what he did legally with our debt. He signed his name to our debt and he knew we couldn't pay it. He knew that he would have to pay everything in full, but he became a surety for us, it says in the book of Hebrews. And the payment that our debts require is not just a load of money like a day loan. It was the payment of blood. And yet he saw your name, saw Taz Collier and said, I'm going to assume the legal responsibility for it. I'm going to take Brianna's debt and write my name next to it. And I'm going to be legally responsible for all of it. And he took the punishment for us on the cross. That's what was happening. The sentence was being meted out. The wrath of God, the payment of a broken law, all of it was being legally given and transferred to Christ. And he knew he'd have to pay everything. That's real love, isn't it? That's true love, which Jesus showed us on the cross. He takes the paperwork, he takes the debt. It's legally all his now. It's never going to come back and haunt us again. That's why it's called good news, isn't it, for Christians? It's good news for those who believe, because it's all free and so gracious and so wonderful. And if Christ has paid all our debt, what's left to pay for us? Absolutely nothing at all. It's paid in full. We can't pay him back. That would be foolish, wouldn't it, to even try? Never in a million lifetimes could we pay that debt back. It was paid once and for all as a gift on the cross. There's one more amazing aspect to our salvation Paul touches on here, and that was the cosmic victory of Christ. Look at verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Why does Paul mention the angelic powers now, the rulers and the authorities? Well, it's because the Colossian heretics, the false teachers, were obsessed with angels. They were obsessed with angels and demons. They were the sort of people who go around saying there's all these hierarchies and ranks and different names and they get excited and they make stuff up, going beyond what's written. That was the false teachers at Colossae. But here Paul sets the record straight and he's saying, Christ has triumphed over all the powers of darkness. The devil and all his motley crew, they were armed with spear and javelin and sword, the power of the lion, the power of the dog, as it says in Psalm 22. But Christ disarmed them. He took away all their weapons of war. He set his people free. He led captivity captive. There was a cosmic victory on the cross as well, what we call Christus Victor, the victory of Christ. Now, as Jesus died on the cross, the wisdom of God was being shown to all the angels, all the demons, and all the spirits. They'd purposed to kill Christ, to wipe him off the face of the earth. And yet in that very moment, as he was dying on the cross, as they were seeking to have him killed, as they put murder into the heart of Judas and into all the Roman authorities, God's plan was being carried out to perfection. The transaction was taking place in that moment that would save all the elect for all of eternity. The plan of the devil returned on his own head. It was like the sword of Goliath, which ended up cutting his own head off. It was like the gallows of Haman, which Haman was hung on himself in the future. It returned upon his own head, showing the wisdom, the power, and the might of God. And so what's the point in talking too much about angels and demons and getting too much into that kind of thing? They're just ministering spirits who were meant to serve God. Some of them still do, some of them don't. But Christ is the king of the angels. He's the king of all heavenly hosts, and he's acted for us in such a way as to disarm them, humiliate them, and cause a third of them to serve us forever. That's all you really need to know, isn't it? Two-thirds of the creatures are against you, a third of them serve you, and Christ is sovereign over all of them so that you'll never be truly spiritually damaged. He has triumphed over them all by his cross, and we have triumphed with him as well. We don't need to fear angels and demons and this sort of thing. We serve the one whom all of them fear. You remember in the Gospels, don't you, how the demons would beg Christ to not be in his presence. They were scared to death of him. And he is the one that we should fear as well. We can fear him, we can love him because he is for us, because he's died for us, because he's led captivity captive and triumphed over the devil. Let's ask a few questions as we close off this evening. Well, as we came to our passage tonight, we're reminded that false teaching is a reality in all the different churches. It's always trying to sneak in and lead people away from Christ. When you hear someone saying we need to go back to the Jewish stuff, and you will hear it even in Gisborne, even from church leaders, just remind them that it's already been taken care of. We've been circumcised with a circumcision without hands. The word has become flesh and tabernacled within us. The veil has been torn. There's no need for any of those elementary things anymore. We've got circumcised hearts now if we are believers. Let me ask you, has God done that miracle in your heart? Do you love Christ? Do you love his people? When you sin, do you want to repent of that sin and make a way of escape? If you do, that's all evidence that you've got the new heart, the circumcised heart on the inside. The unveiled gaze that looks upon Christ and receives his forgiveness. A mark without hands. So if you can see those signs in yourself, you can say, yep, I'm not what I want to be, but I'm not what I once was. Rejoice because Christ is your Saviour. To those who come and say, we need this program or this program, we need a special club, we need a special meeting to be close to God, remind them that we're in the deepest union that we ever could be, a union which is pictured in baptism. We are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. We are so close to him that we could not be any closer. We are seated with him in the heavenly places. Let us think of that reality of our union with Christ. He is the vine, we are the branches, we are in him. Finally, we saw the wonderful truth in the gospel that we're raised to newness of life, forgiven in Christ, and triumph over all the powers of darkness in him. Christian, do you see how everything which you need has been taken care of in the gospel? In Christ, we have triumphed over the devil and all his host, and one day we will see them cast alive into the lake of fire where there's weeping and the gnashing of teeth. That is the end of the journey for the Christian. We'll only look with our eyes when we see the punishment of the wicked, but Christ and his people will conquer forever. So I pray that God would write these things on our heart. I pray that we'd understand them, and I pray that we'd celebrate them even in the face of false teaching, even in the face of people who try to point us back to the shadows, that we would point them back to the substance, to the light, which is Jesus Christ. Amen.